Turn your Bibles, please, to Ephesians chapter 4. I want to look at one verse of Scripture and then try to unpack it. I've entitled our message, Grieving the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 30. Just breaking in on Paul's line of thought, he says in verse 30, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." For the past several weeks, that verse has been weighing on my heart, not only as an isolated text of Scripture, but also as a practical matter. I would lay in bed and think about things I thought, things I said, or things that I've done that may have grieved the blessed Holy Spirit. I remember I kept crying out, "Lord, if I've done anything like that, please forgive me." Even though I had another message I was going to preach this morning, I didn't feel comfortable with it. And I asked the Holy Spirit to lead me and guide me to what I should do, what I should preach. And as I was thinking about this, I felt led to consider this text. The problem was that it was Friday, and I had so little time to not only outline it, but then expand on the text, because I usually take all week to prepare a message. So I sat down at my computer on Friday afternoon and began to struggle with trying to outline the text. And then Saturday I began to put this message together. Look at the text once again. "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." Two lines of thought: the admonition against grieving the Spirit, and then the specifics concerning grieving the Holy Spirit. First of all, the admonition against grieving the Holy Spirit. Let's look at the substance of this admonition. Look at the text, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God." That word "grieve" means to vex, to sadden, to cause pain. Think about that. We can cause the Holy Spirit to feel pain because of us. Someone said these five words should be engraved upon the heart of every man, woman, and child who bears the name of Christ. Paul is admonishing us to walk worthy of our vocation wherein we were called in Christ Jesus. He has shown us how we should endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit, the bond of peace, at the beginning of chapter 4. Now he comes to enforce his exhortation with arguments drawn from love and from the love and grace of God that we have experienced as believers. His argument goes sort of like this: you should be careful to live in such a way that your lives promote Christian unity, because everything that hinders the unity of the Spirit and breaks the bond of peace among God's children is grieving to the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed until the day of redemption. And I pray that God will enable me to speak with wisdom so that these words may come to each of us as a living word of the living God, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. The fact that the Holy Spirit can be grieved is a very clear proof of his personality. It would be very difficult for us to imagine that a mere influence or a mere spiritual imitation could be grieved. We can only grieve a person. I used to be the argument with my aunt, who was Jehovah's Witness. She would not admit the Holy Spirit was a literally person, part of the Trinity. She said, it's just an influence. Well, you can't grieve an influence. You can only grieve that which is a personality. And as much then as the Holy Spirit may we grieve, we see that it's the distinct personality of the Sacred Trinity. Let's never rob Him of the glory and honor which is due Him. Ever worship and reverence Him as God. Our text reveals a close connection between the Holy Spirit and the believer. Remember, if you're saved, the Spirit of God lives in you. Think about that. We just sort of take that for granted. But God, the Creator of heaven and earth by His Spirit, lives within us as the people of God. If He's grieved by our shortcomings and sin, then certainly He must have a very tender and affectionate interest in us. Spurgeon said, He's not a God who reigns in solitary isolation, divided by a great gulf, but He, the Blessed Spirit, comes into such near contact with us, takes such minute observations, feels such tender regards, that He can be grieved by our faults and our follies. The Holy Spirit, the third person of the triune Godhead, may be grieved by us, the loving, tender Spirit who has taken it upon Himself to quicken us when we are dead in our trespasses and sins, and the sanctifier of our souls by the new life implanted in us, we may grieve Him. He is our divine instructor, our illuminator, our comforter. He takes the things of Christ, Jesus said that, and shows them to us. That's one of the main ministries of the Holy Spirit. He dwells in us. He guides us by His power and His presence. Yet by us He can be grieved. He can be hurt. He can be injured. He can be vexed. He is life to our souls, light to our minds and comfort to our hearts, yet He may be grieved by us. And Paul sort of sets a motivation for obeying this admonition. We're told not to grieve the Holy Spirit, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. That's sort of like a motivating factor. That's not the only ministry of the Holy Spirit, but it's a major ministry of the Holy Spirit. We were sealed for the day of redemption. Go back to chapter 1 of Ephesians. And there Paul maybe even opens this up a little bit more. Verse 13. He got done showing us the ministry of God the Father to the praise of His glory, the ministry of God the Son to the praise of His glory. Now He's going to show us the ministry of the Holy Spirit. In Him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Listen to this. Who is the guarantee of our inheritance unto the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory. The seal is the mark of ownership. When men want to, show they own something, they put their own mark on it, put their own name on it. So the Holy Spirit puts His mark of ownership upon the hearts of His people. He seals us. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day that I make up my jewels. And the Spirit puts God's seal upon us to signify that we are God's reserved inheritance, His peculiar people, the portion in which His soul delights. So it's a mark of ownership. It's a seal of assurance. If we have the Holy Spirit dwelling in us, we are assured that the promise of eternal glory is ours. We can grieve the Holy Spirit, and in fact, in 1 Thessalonians, we can quench the Holy Spirit, But the Spirit of God will never be taken from us. Jesus said, the Spirit of God will come and be in you and will be with you forever. So the Spirit of God will never leave us, but we can grieve Him, and we'll see some of the evidences of that and the consequences of that. It is a seal of preservation. The presence of the Holy Spirit in us is that which preserves us safe and secure until the day of redemption. Well, what's the day of redemption? The term redemption is one of the broadest and most elastic in the New Testament vocabulary. Our cursory glance will show us it does not merely denote the ransom once offered for our salvation, when Jesus said it is finished, and His cross work, He purchased us with His death. He redeemed us. And even our experimental deliverance from the power of sin now, that's what He does. He helps deliver us from the power of sin. The word covers the rescue of God's people from the last trace of sin's dominion when we're elevated to share the glory of Jesus Christ on high. So the day of death for believers is the day of redemption. It's an hour of death. God's elect are delivered from the encumbrances of this old fallen body. In that day we shall be delivered from our present state of exile and banishment. We shall be delivered from the body of sin and death, from all sorrow and affliction, from the reproaches and persecutions of men, and the intense temptations of Satan, from all sin and shame. In that day we will be delivered from all our doubts and fears and unbelief, and from our fear of death, spiritually and eternal. In the day of the resurrection, we will be Christ redeemed. Our bodies will be transformed like unto His glorious body. This body will be suited and fit for everlasting glory, which awaits all of us in heaven if we've been saved. What a beautiful thought. Just think about that. This old body, and this is an old body, it's 81 and pushing 82, is one day going to be transformed and made into an immortal body. And that's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, be steadfast and movable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. All right, having looked at the admonishment against grieving your spirit, let's look at some of the specifics. First of all, the means by which we grieve the Holy Spirit. And obviously, it's the first one, the Holy Spirit is grieved with our sin. Notice right in this whole context, Paul's dealing with what we were before we were saved and admonishes us what we should be and what we should avoid. Verse 17. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness and greediness. But you have not so learned Christ. If indeed you have been taught by Him, you heard Him and have taught by Him as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man, which grows corrupt according to deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, putting away lying, each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down in your wrath, nor give place to the devil. That's a good admonition. There's a time it's okay to be angry, but Paul says, don't let the sun go down in your wrath. Deal with that, because it gives the devil a foothold into your life that he doesn't normally have. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who is need. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, for but what is good, for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And here's the text. Right in the midst of all of these admonitions against sin, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. So it's obvious from this text that one of the ways we grieve the Holy Spirit, we know that the language of our text speaks of the Holy Spirit. The loving grief of the Holy Spirit may be traced to his holy character. Sin everywhere must be displeasing to the Spirit of holiness, but sin in his own people is grievous to him. He would not be the Spirit of truth if he would approve of what is false in us. He would not be perfectly pure if he could approve that which is impure in us. We would not believe him to be holy if he did not grieve over our unholiness. It is the very nature of the Holy Spirit to be vexed, to be grieved with our sin. Everything which falls short of his own nature must be grievous to him. He helps our infirmities, but he grieves over our sin. One writer said, if Lot was vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked from day to day, what must be the feeling of God, the Holy Ghost, at the daily view of indwelling corruption and outbreaking sin in his redeemed ones? Secondly, the Holy Spirit is grieved by our carnal pride. One of the qualifications for an elder is that they must not be newly saved. 1 Timothy 3:6, not a novice, left being lifted up with pride, he fall into the temptation of the devil. Pride was the sin that brought Satan down. He had an exalted opinion of himself. Romans 12:3, for I say, through the grace given to me to every one who is among you, do not think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. The young man out of the seminary went strutting into the pulpit to preach his first sermon. His mind saturated, 4 years of theology, prepared to use theological words and phrases to impress the people. But his mind went blank. He stuttered and stumbled his way through his notes. And when he was done, he was humbled, humiliated, and totally defeated. And I like what the old deacon said to him. If you would have gone into the pulpit like you came out of the pulpit, you would have come out of the pulpit like you went into it. In other words, if you went in with humility, you would come out with great blessing. Don't exalt yourself by thinking of yourself more highly than you ought to think. We can also draw attention to ourselves by putting ourselves down. That's a subtle form of pride. Nobody loves me. Everybody hates me. I'm going out and eat worms. I'm going to drink muddy water and sleep in a hollow log. In both instances, there's this desire to draw attention to ourselves. I can't draw attention to myself by building myself up. Then I will do so by tearing myself down. Both are manifestations of pride. The Holy Spirit is grieved by our unbelief. let's face it, there are times when we're going through difficult times where we begin to question what God's Word says about our situation. Even the psalmist, as you go through the Psalms, you'll find, God, where are you when things go hard, when things go bad? I cry out to you night and day, but you don't answer. These texts are directed to the unbeliever, but he said in 1 John 1:10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. 1 John 5:10, the one who believes in the Son of God has his testimony himself, but the one who does not believe God has made him a liar. Let's remember, when we doubt the word of God, we're basically calling God a liar, and that's very grievous to the Spirit of God. Fourthly, the Holy Spirit is grieved with disunity in the church. Remember I said that all the way back to the beginning of the chapter. Chapter 4. Therefore, the prisoner of the Lord beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring, and that's a word that's very strong, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There's one body and one Spirit, just as you were called, and one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all, who is above all and through all, in you all. So that's the first thing. The first three chapters is the wealth of the believer, all the blessings we have in Christ Jesus. Chapter 4, 5, and part of chapter 6 is the walk of the believer. And the first thing, notice he says, walk worthy of the calling. And the first thing he deals with in walking worthy is keeping the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. When there's disunity in the church, it's destructive. We all know a little bit about that. But it's also very grievous to the Spirit of God, because his desire is that we dwell together in unity. The Holy Spirit is grieved by the ingratitude of God's people from worshiping God. Ingratitude, it keeps us from private prayer. How many of you engage in private prayer every day? Or a thankless heart without reading the scriptures. How many of you take time to read the scriptures every day? The Holy Spirit wrote the Holy Scriptures for us. And when we neglect that, that's very grievous to him. Only contempt for Christ keeps us from gathering together as the people of God. Let's close with, what are some of the results of grieving the Holy Spirit? We lose the joy of our salvation. Oh, one cry of David in Psalm 51, when he confessed his sin, restore unto me the joy of my salvation. And when we grieve the Holy Spirit, we lose that joy. Secondly, we lose a sanctified sensitivity towards sin. You see, the Spirit of God, one of his ministries to us is to convict us of sin. But when we grieve him, we not only lose the joy, but we lose that sanctified sensitivity towards sin. And maybe neglect confessing our sin. Paul talks about those in 1 Timothy 4:2, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. You know what that means? You ever burn your hand? And of course, it's burnt, but then it develops a callus. And much of the feeling that you had is lost because of that chaos. That's what he says. Sometimes we lose that sensitivity. Our conscience has become seared like a hot iron. We no longer feel conviction, or the conviction is not as acute as it should be when we grieve the Holy Spirit. Thirdly, we lose the desire for spiritual matters. You see, it's a descending scale here. We lose the joy of our salvation. We lose the sanctified sensitivity towards sin. We lose our whole desire for spiritual matters. That's when people say, well, I ought to go to church today, but I don't feel like it. I ought to read the Bible today, but I don't feel like it. And when you sit down with your friends, the last thing you want to talk about is spiritual matters. And we lose the peace that passes all understanding. Paul says in Ephesians 4 that when we're anxious, Philippians 4, be anxious for nothing but everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God that passes all understanding will guard your hearts and mind in Christ Jesus. We lose that divine peace. We lose our joy. We lose that peace. We lose our sensitivity towards sin. We lose the desire for spiritual matters. And if we don't deal with that issue and confess our sins, we're going to end up backsliding and becoming who knows what. So as we come before the table of the Lord this morning, let each one of us examine our own hearts. We are told to examine ourselves.